The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for November 2016. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Mysticism and the Coming World Religion, Part 2, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. As noted in Part 1 of this series, there is a coming world religion, and it is advancing rapidly. One of the significant elements that expedites its growth is mysticism, which is a belief system that ultimately rejects teachings that involve objective laws, rules, requirements, obligations, dogmas, doctrines, and the like in favor of subjective experiences and intuitive feelings. The goal of the coming world religion, also known as the religion of the Antichrist, is to bring all religions under its patronage and control. Since all religions have doctrines that separate them from one another, even to the point of hostility in some cases, their doctrines must be compromised or altered in order to be acceptable to all, or they must be removed altogether. Mysticism facilitates doctrinal compromise because of its subjective nature. In other words, the objective meaning of a doctrine must give way to one's subjective interpretation, that is, how one feels about it. When such a belief system is in place, there can be no absolute truth. So-called truth is whatever an individual feels it is. It's in the mind of the beholder. Religions that are heavily legalistic in their theology must change in order to fit in with the ecumenical coming world religion. Two such religions are Roman Catholicism and Islam. In part one of this series, we documented how the Church of Rome is well along the way of shifting from its highly legalistic system of rules and obligations toward a more mystical process. The Catholic Church has more than a billion followers, and they also must be included in the religion of the Antichrist. Islam, too, has greater than a billion adherents, so it also must become part of the coming world religion. However, it is legalistic and aggressively so in its doctrine and practices, far more so than any other religion in the world. Consequently, many doubt that it could ever change. Some have suggested, therefore, that the religion of the Antichrist will be Islam itself. For that to happen, the conversion of the world to Islamic beliefs would follow its historical method, which is at the point of a sword. Although that worked to a large degree in the past, it falls far short of what is necessary to spiritually transform the entire world. Additionally, there are obvious problems for this belief system regarding the coming religion of the Antichrist. The fact that the entire world will worship the Antichrist as God is inconsistent with and opposed by the Muslim worship of Allah. Sharia law, which is the Islamic code of law, is derived from the Quran and the Sunnah, that is, Muhammad's teachings and examples. Consequences for disobeying Sharia laws are the harshest among religions. Its rules are overtly abusive regarding women. Furthermore, Islam's collective intense hatred of Jews and Christians, as well as all infidels, is diametrically opposed to the coming world religion's necessary ecumenism. These doctrines of Islam work against its efforts to attract followers to the coming world religion. What then, if anything, is there within Islam that might reconcile the billion-plus Muslims to the religion of the Antichrist with its mystical underpinnings? The answer is Sufism. Sufism is the mystical Islamic belief and practice through which Muslims seek to find the truth of divine love and knowledge by way of a direct personal experience with Allah. This is Islam in the throes of experiential and subjective beliefs and practices. Being functionally at odds with Sharia laws and practices, many Sufi practitioners reject the rules of Sharia outright, regarding mysticism as the most direct way to achieve union with Allah. Moreover, where it has been historically practiced throughout the world, Sufism has had no problem coexisting with other religions. This is not the case, as we're well aware, for Sharia law Islam. One mystical aspect of Sufism is for its practitioners to put themselves into an ecstatic trance or altered state of consciousness through whirling. These individuals are known as whirling dervishes. According to one source, quote, "The hundreds of dervish twirling rotations, 20 to 30 per minute, coincide with the theta rhythm in the brain. And the chanting, they repeat the word God, more likely Allah, about 99 times. And it makes the dancers dissociate from reality and enter a different state of mind. When the ceremony is over, the dervishes return side by side in front of the sheikh, master, who's the master and guide, and then move to another room to meditate. The physiological goal of the whirling is for the dervish to empty himself of all distractions," end of quote. It should be obvious that this is just another form of Eastern mystical meditation, along with the contemplative forms practiced by more and more professing Christians in the West. The various exercises of mysticism are similar throughout the world, even where there has been no connection between the cultures or people groups. Sufi meditation and yoga employ the same lotus-sitting positions and a hastra mudra, with the thumb curled and touching the tip of the forefinger. Sufi whirling has the same effect as the uncontrollable shaking in the dynamic meditation practiced by the followers of Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. The Sufi sheikh is similar to the guru in yoga in terms of the practitioner's absolute submission to him and obedience to the guidance given. In some practices, the sheikh is a transcended spiritual entity channeled by the meditator. The Encyclopedia of Islam lists a number of manifestations found within the meditation practices of Sufism, for example, barking and howling, behavior that was also exhibited through the so-called impartation of the Holy Spirit in places such as the Toronto Airport Vineyard, Pensacola, and Lakeland, Florida, International House of Prayer, IHOP, and Bethel Church in Redding, California, among numerous others. These experiences taking place throughout the world should give one more than a hint that spirit entities, contacted through altered states of consciousness and meditation, as well as some people's faith in the false signs and wonders method, have been facilitating Satan's goal of seducing and controlling the consciousness and beliefs of mankind. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Mehmet Oz, better known as Dr. Oz, is someone whom I would describe as the poster boy for everything that I've been noting in this article, which is the acceptance of all religions in the formation of a one-world religion. He is a Muslim, a Sufi Muslim. He's also a New Ager and a national spokesman for Transcendental Meditation, or TM. TM is the pseudo-scientific title conjured up by Hindu guru Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. The Maharishi, who came to fame as the spiritual advisor and guru to the Beatles, began teaching meditation in U.S. schools as the spiritual regeneration movement. But it was shut down because the courts realized that it was clearly a religion. The Maharishi simply renamed it the Science of Transcendental Meditation. This incredibly important alteration was not only successful in promoting his Hinduism in schools, but it also opened the door for other pseudoscientific forms of meditation such as mindfulness and mind up, which have been overwhelmingly accepted by our school systems here in the U.S. Dr. Oz is a protege of Oprah Winfrey, who is the leading advocate of New Age beliefs and practices in America. Dr. Oz, a Muslim, is a close second. How can that be? Oz has explained that he grew up in America with parents who were diverse in their Muslim beliefs. One leaned toward Sufism and the other toward Sharia law. Quote, "I found myself tugged more and more to the spiritual side of the religion rather than the legal side of the religion. Sufism is the order I resonate to because it's much more mystical. Sufis are more concerned with the true connection with God. But when you get caught up in the religious legal aspects of religion, it frustrates me to no end. End of quote. Dr. Oz also noted with enthusiasm that his wife, a Protestant, is a follower of the teachings of Emanuel Swedenborg, who was heavily involved in mystical experiences, as well as blatant biblical heresies. Dr. Oz personifies what I have been trying to explain regarding what could attract humanity to the coming subjective, experiential, and feelings-oriented one-world religion. Laws, rules, doctrines, and requirements are out. Intuition, feelings, and mystical experiences are in. Dr. Oz's charisma and enthusiasm for the mystical have already deceived millions, Christians and non-Christians alike, toward the direction of the coming world religion. Rick Warren had Mehmet Oz as a teacher of meditation, read occult meditation, for the Daniel Plan weight loss program that Warren promoted for his Saddleback Church members and his followers. Changes are taking place in the world, new concepts that are speeding along at a breathtaking rate. Furthermore, these are changes that defy logic and reason. As the lyrics of a modern song plead seductively, if it feels so right, how can it be wrong? And an even more recent popular tune exclaims in its title, wrong feels so right. The very idea that something could be considered wrong has not only been questioned, but it is now regarded as belonging to the archaic realm of judgmentalism. Daring to call something wrong has become the social sin of the day, and it's being drowned in the deluge of let your feelings be your guide. In the 1977 blockbuster, Star Wars, which was the most financially successful and therefore influential movie series in the history of the motion pictures, Yoda, as in yoga, instructs Luke Skywalker to control the Force with this admonition, Luke, trust your feelings. Eastern mysticism has gone viral in the West. What were once foreign terms such as karma or guru or diva or mantra have become commonplace. What used to be the Young Men's Christian Association has morphed into the Yoga Mastery Coaching Association. The latest survey has the number of practitioners of yoga at 37 million people in the U.S., with projections of 80 million over the next few years. Numerous evangelical churches have pushed aside pews in their sanctuaries in order to practice, quote-unquote, Christian yoga. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. The chief reinforcement from the world for the development of the mystical religion of the Antichrist, however, comes from the pseudoscience and religion of psychology. Psychology has duped mankind into accepting psychotherapy as a science when it has no basis in true science. Most of the practice comprises a subjective belief system, that is, a religion. This is abundantly clear, particularly as it pertains to counseling, which is overwhelmingly the largest field of psychology. How, then, does psychotherapy bolster the development of the Antichrist mystical spirituality? Consider just a few of psychotherapy's Antichrist beliefs. 1. Mankind is innately good. That innate goodness, we are told, is the source of the true self. Getting back to our true self is accomplished through the psychotherapeutic process of self-actualization. Self-actualization conjured up by Abraham Maslow is no different from the Eastern mystical teaching of self-realization, realizing one's godhood. 2. Sin is simply wrong thinking. Sin, we are told, is a construct of judgmental religions imposing their beliefs and practices upon humanity. It is a control mechanism that prohibits mankind from reaching its potential, which again is godhood. 3. Being guided by one's feelings is the basis for true wellness. Feelings emanate from one's subconscious, which we are told is where one's true self resides. Being true to one's feelings, therefore, is the ultimate path of truth. Carl Jung, who is highly favored in Christendom, claimed that the comprehension of Eastern mystical thought was essential if Western psychology was to develop. Psychology Today, years ago, added its own confirmation to the changes we're seeing now by declaring that Eastern mysticism would come to the West through psychology. It has, and it will continue until the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The demonic strategy of mysticism, which is union with God, is to make man believe that he is God. That lie had its beginning in heaven when Lucifer declared, "I will be like the Most High," Isaiah 14, verse 14. His prideful self-delusion turned him from being a light-bringer, which is what his name meant, to what he is now, God's chief adversary and the ruler of the darkness of this world, Satan. He then introduced the lie of godhood to humanity by convincing Eve that she should become a god, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. And this lie will culminate with the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Of course, the lie of godhood will not be exclusive to Antichrist, but rather will be all-inclusive. Universally, it will likely take on the form that we find in the Namast of Hinduism, where a person recognizes the divinity of another by declaring, "I bow down to the God in you," or the grand delusion of Mormonism, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." This is the religion of the Antichrist. It will continue to increase in various forms until it reaches its fulfillment when the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. As our Lord warned us, the times prior to his return for his church will be days of great spiritual deception. Matthew 24, verse 4. How then should believers who are living in these perilous days not only protect themselves spiritually, but also be fruitful and productive in order to do his will and look forward to his coming? That will be the subject of part 3.
And now staff member Edward Newby with TBC's responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question: on a recent Sunday, my pastor prayed for Hillary's health. I am wondering if we should pray for an unbeliever's health. I know we pray for their salvation, but for their health?
We know that if Hillary or anyone else is elected, we have a clear admonition to pray for her. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." If the Lord's motive for this is that he will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, then we can understand that they first of all must be living to be saved, and that would necessarily involve the Lord sustaining their health until salvation might come. And we know that the Lord is the one who has determined the number of days accounted to anyone, Job chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. It is clear that the grace of God far exceeds ours. Knowing the corruption and injustice of a political candidate would not naturally make us wish the best for the individual. But that should not be our heart. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul asks, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Also, even in imprecatory Psalms, Psalms 7, 35, 55, 58, 59, 69, 109, and 139, for example, where David called for God to judge nations and individuals, he leaves the response and result to God. David clearly desires for God to deal with the injustice and the unjust person promptly and with that which the crime deserves. Finally, though there is no direct mention of praying for the healing of unbelievers, we know what the Lord Jesus admonished in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust."
Our next question is a compilation of several we have received. When I confronted someone who was teaching unbiblical things and presented what the Bible says, they told me that it seemed obvious that we would disagree profoundly on many, many issues. So they said, quote, "I don't really think further dialogue would be profitable for either of us," end quote. Is their response commonly seen, and how can it be a biblical response?
It isn't a biblical response. Sadly, this is something too many have reported, and we should not be surprised. Speaking of the apostasy of the end times, Paul exhorted Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. What you have heard seems to be the stock reply anymore. And it is key that they speak of a dialogue, which indeed people of faith may have, but which in practice doesn't generally reach beyond neutral questions such as, "Hi, how are you? Well, you're looking good." And if it moves into the spiritual at all, not much more than, "Is God blessing you?" Mind you, the God of the Bible and His Word are not allowed a place at these discussions. We need wisdom in ministering to people who are bound up in cultic or unbiblical teaching. They stand on a faulty foundation, and if they are forced to grant any admission of error, their whole theological structure crashes. It was A.W. Tozer who wrote of the error of dialogue as man defines it and what it has become. Quote, "It is a truism that people agree to disagree only about matters they consider unimportant. No man is tolerant when it concerns his life or the life of his child, and no one will agree to negotiate over any religious matter he considers vital to his eternal welfare." End quote. Imagine Moses agreeing to take part in a panel discussion with Israel over the golden calf, or Elijah engaging in a gentlemanly dialogue with the prophets of Baal, or try to picture our Lord Jesus Christ seeking a meeting of minds with the Pharisees to iron out differences. Consequently, those who have been seduced by things that tickle their ears are in desperate need of having the blinders removed from their eyes. Only the Lord, in answer to our intercessory prayers, can accomplish this.
And now, Ed, our final question this month. Would you tell us your understanding of the end time events? I believe in the rapture, but when does it take place?
Scripture seems to indicate that there are believers during the Great Tribulation, and yet it is clear that we who are alive at that time shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. I believe that there will be many who will come to believe the gospel during the Great Tribulation after the rapture, and most will be killed by the Antichrist or his forces. Revelation chapters 6 and 7. You ask when the rapture, that is the event in which we will be caught up together with them, the dead who will be raised to meet the Lord in the air, takes place. Jesus said that he would come like a thief, at such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Luke chapter 12, verse 40. He seems to be saying that he is going to come at such a time that if we sat down and looked at conditions around us, we would think that he wouldn't come then, and that is when he will come. I don't see this at the end of the Great Tribulation. In fact, there would be few, if any, to rapture then, for those who take the mark of the beast will suffer the wrath of the Lamb, and most of those who don't are killed. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, Luke chapter 17, verse 26, the last thing they expected was the flood, that is, judgment. They were partying it up in the midst of peace and prosperity. That hardly sounds like the end of the world, Armageddon, and the like. I would suggest that if you haven't read it, please read Dave Hunt's book, Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust. He explains much of this in that book.
And now, this month's TBC Newswatch. Our first item is from jppost.com, September 20th, 2016, with the headline, European Jews Afraid to Attend Festivals. The following are excerpts. 70% of European Jews will not go to synagogue on Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur this year, according to a poll released Tuesday. Their survey was conducted last week by the European Jewish Association, EJA, and the Rabbinical Center of Europe, RCE, among a representative sample of 700 capital cities and communities in the periphery throughout Europe, from Britain in the west to Ukraine in the east. Respondents, which numbered 78, included rabbis as well as Jewish community leaders, both religious and secular. The margin of error was plus or minus 4.9%. The pollsters explained that while the number of respondents is far lower than the number of communities represented, each respondent speaks for multiple communities, as within certain cities and areas, many communities share similar characteristics. Approximately half of Jewish communities across the continent reported a decline in the number of active members in their community, while only 11% reported a rise in members, and 39% of the communities reported no change in the number of registered community members. Meanwhile, 75% of the communities reported increased security measures taken by their respective governments. EGA and RCE General Director Rabbi Menachem Margolin said that this was in light of an increase in anti-Semitism since last year's High Holy Days, and the vast majority of community leaders reported increased security and policing measures around Jewish schools, synagogues, and other affiliated institutions. Our next item is from ChristianHeadlines.com, September 26, 2016, with the headline, For the Bible Tells Me So. The following are excerpts. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is a childish error. Evangelical Christianity has a big problem, says Andy Stanley, and that problem is a reliance on the Bible that is both unwarranted and unhelpful. In a recent message delivered at North Point Community Church and posted online, Stanley identifies the evangelical impulse to turn to the Bible in our defense and presentation of Christianity as a huge blunder that must be corrected. No doubt many Christians might be surprised to see an apologetic ambition identified as an entry point for theological liberalism. but this has held constant since Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of modern theological liberalism, issued his book on religion, Speeches to Its Culture Despisers, in 1799. In the wake of the Enlightenment, Schleiermacher understood that the intellectual elites in Germany were already turning a skeptical eye to Christianity. "No problem," Schleiermacher responded. "We can still salvage spiritual and moral value out of Christianity while jettisoning its troublesome doctrinal claims, supernatural structure, and dependence upon the Bible." He was certain that his strategy would save Christianity from irrelevance. Of course, the Christianity that remains after this doctrinal surgery bears little resemblance to biblical Christianity. And as Scripture makes abundantly clear, it cannot save. Our final item this month is from WorldWing.com. August 18, 2016, with the headline, "Pleading for Mexico's Persecuted Evangelicals." The following are excerpts. "Evangelical Christians in rural villages of southern Mexico have suffered persecution for decades. But the Protestants' plight finally is getting some high-profile attention. In what ICC called a historic first, 13 U.S. lawmakers on the Tom Lantos Human Rights Commission sent a letter to Mexico's Attorney General, Arely Gonzalez, calling for prosecution of religious freedom violators. In villages in four Mexican states, syncretist or traditionalist Catholics who have blended Catholicism with their indigenous pagan practices have persecuted evangelicals at least since the 1970s, said ICC Advocacy Director Isaac Six, who noted more than 150 instances of persecution just in recent years. Christians have been fired, driven into exile, and even imprisoned for years under false charges, especially in Chiapas. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of prayer requests for God's healing touch. More and more, it seems that illnesses are impacting our brothers and sisters in Christ. That being the case, we can take comfort in the fact that our Lord is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee, and he is not overwhelmed by too many seeking his healing touch. Neither is there any physical affliction that is beyond his ability to heal. Jesus healed all those who came to him. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's what we do concerning those who are on our hearts and in need of his healing touch. Some who misunderstand the scriptures protest that we are never to cop out by undermining our prayers for healing by deferring to God's will per our request. Really? Could there be anything better, more perfect than God's will? God knows our hearts and our love for those for whom we are interceding, and often he will answer our prayers as we desire. But more often, he will answer above all that we can ask or think, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. This means that his will is a good thing for those being prayed for, as well as for those praying. It may not seem that way, because God doesn't always give us the details of the way he's working things out, nor do we have the capacity to process what he's doing. Even Jesus, when crying out for the Father to remove the cup of suffering that he must soon endure, submitted to his Father, "Not my will, but thine," understanding that something greater was to come. Yet we are to cry out to him for those he has put on our hearts, and he doesn't fault us for our love and compassion, even though our emotions fall far short of his love and compassion. Therefore, we can look to Paul's situation regarding Epaphroditus, who was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Philippians chapter 2, verses 27 to 28. Though Jesus knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead, he nevertheless wept over what sin had wrought and the sorrow that is experienced from losing loved ones that resulted. Believers are terribly grieved when death is not held back by physical healing, but they are not without the hope and knowledge of what comes next for a believer in Christ. Nevertheless, we covet your prayers for the healing of Carol Matriciana, Larry DeBrine, and John Leo, all warriors for God's truth. When I first wrote this note, I included Ray Young in among those who needed prayer for healing. We had been praying for Ray's healing since he was with us at a recent get-together at Cambria, California. However, the bittersweet news is that the Lord called Ray home a few weeks ago. Bitter for us, who will miss him greatly. Sweet for him to be in the joyous presence of Jesus. We at TBC had the privilege of doing a recent radio interview with Ray and then having him speak at our conference in August. The Lord alone knows why he brought him home at this time, but he graciously allowed him to fight the good fight of the faith right up until the end. His presentation and panel discussion input at the conference was Ray at his anointed best. We're going to miss him, and we can only pray that the Lord Jesus will raise up men of God like him in these days that are so near to Christ's return. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.